Micah 6, verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8. Sure, many of you are familiar with these words from the book of Micah. There have been a few songs that have been created based upon these words. One song I could think of was an early 2000s Christian rock song that had this verse right here directly quoted in the bridge. And so growing up, I would have that running through my head, and but then when you read the context and you read this verse, you know, you just see how powerful just what the Lord is saying to his people. Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Amen. These are God's words. Let's pray that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, I ask that you would, Lord, I ask that you would do just that. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the things that in your word that you want us to hear and to see. Lord, help us to remember the great saints that have gone before us and their courage, the virtue. Lord, help us primarily to remember our Lord, our King, who is and was the best example we have of what courage and virtue is, the best example of kindness. He's the true man who satisfies the Father's wrath on our behalf. He is truly the only man to walk before you, Father, righteously. Lord, help us to look to our King. Lord, help us in these words. Help us to have an example to imitate. Lord, help us to, may this passage bring us to repentance when we fail in these things. Lord, give us courage and give us virtue. Lord, may we walk humbly before you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Micah, the prophet, this book was written about in the 8th century. It's a series of messages. And at the time, Judah and Jerusalem had essentially taken God's temple and they had set up idols in the temple. You could imagine Micah, being a man of God and a prophet of God, was distraught. How could this be? And so, in this book, you find messages, you find words that are not very kind towards men who have traded God for the world, traded Christ for Baal, for earthly riches. And so in the book of Micah, you see a few things. The warning of coming of destruction in chapter 1. Chapter 2, something interesting. Apparently the Israelites at the time, apparently they desired to hear preachers and prophets who suited their own desires, who tickled their ears. And personally, I thought it was kind of funny when I read through this. And he says in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, not in verse 6, but somewhere in chapter 2, he basically says, if there was a man who would preach about drinking, you would choose him, essentially. If there was a preacher of drinking, you would, or if there was a pastor who would preach only about, you know, certain types of alcohol, you know, you would choose him, you know. just speaking into the deliriousness of and the foolishness of the people's hearts, how they could choose God for the world. And look, in the first part of chapter 2, he says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds." You know, they're constantly thinking. The meditation of their on their bed, it's not the righteousness of God, it's not the attributes of God, it's how could we do something that would dishonor God and dishonor our neighbor and benefit me. Verse 3, there's a word in chapter 2, verse 3, there's a word, "Therefore thus says the Lord." You see that a lot within the prophets. You see the phrase, "Therefore thus says the Lord." So man's response to God's grace and goodness is wickedness in many times. And God's response to their wickedness is, "Therefore thus says the Lord. Behold, against the family I'm devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk." If you remember in the book of James, God is not, he does not tempt with evil. He's not tempted by evil. If you remember, things like disaster, things like tragedy, he has a good purpose for this. So when we're reading Micah, you know, when we're reading the prophets, we want to think biblically and we want to think, what is the Lord doing? What is the Lord doing? Is God calling his people in some way to repent, or is he calling them back to him in some way by this disaster? Well, yes, he is. Yes, he is. He, in chapter 3, denounces the rulers, yes, but there's an interesting thing in chapter 4 and 5. There's a glimmer of hope. There's something going on here. God says that in the latter days, and when you see that verse, when you see that those words in the prophets, you know it's some sort of prophecy going on. So chapter 4, verse 1, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days." Okay, when you see that, you do the highlighter thing, highlight it, you know, whatever you do. Just take note, there's something important happening here. And it says, "The house of God, the house of Yahweh, will be established on the highest of the mountains." And then he says in verse 2, he says that many people are going to be flocking to this house, this mountain, and he says that people are going to go to the house, and then they're going to say these words, "Come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths." Now, Israel's not saying that, they're not saying those words at that time. They're actually saying, let us throw out God and throw out his ways and let's take up the ways of the world. But God is saying that there will come a time where people will willfully go to God's house and will willfully say, we want him, we desire him. There's a few different views about this. Some believe it's like 90% fulfilled in the church, and the other 10% is happening in the new heavens and new earth. Probably there's the view that I hold to, where this is fulfilled. The majority of this is fulfilled in Christ in the new covenant, and then we're going to get the rest of the payment, the rest of the fulfillment of this promise in the new heavens and new earth. But we see this happening here. Gentiles, people, coming to God, desiring God. Not just what they can get from him, but desiring him. So Yahweh is promising one day there will come a day where people will desire him. He's going to rescue them. Chapter 5, a ruler, Christ. Christ is going to come to Bethlehem. Christmas is going to happen. The famous verse. We all know the famous verse. There shall come a ruler. Verse 4. He shall stand, speaking about the Lord. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. He shall be great to the end of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This is speaking about Christ. This is speaking about Christ. But see, the people of God, the Israelites, they don't want that. This drawing back to God, this the ends of the earth will be converted to Christ. The Gentiles, everyone, we converted to Christ. The spreading of this good news of this new covenant, they don't want it. They want the world. And so they are, as a result, their hearts are hard and they're unmerciful. They're not merciful. They're not just. There's a couple parts in Micah that describe the way they actually do not care for widows and for orphans and for the vulnerable. There's other parts where it speaks about their betrayal of justice. They have no idea what the justice system is. They've traded God's law for no law, for their own law, for their own standard, for their own rule, not God's standard and God's rule. And so in chapter 6, here we come to our verse. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to repentance. They're wondering, what shall we come to the Lord with? Look at chapter 6, verse 6. What shall I come to the Lord with? And bow myself down to God on high. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my soul for the sin of my soul. They're wondering, can I earn God's favor? Can I buy his mercy? Can I buy it? Can I just, what shall I do? You know? And Micah answers the question. The question is raised in verses 6 and 7. What am I to do? How am I to pay God? How am I to compensate him? And Micah gives a very simple answer. He calls them to repentance. He doesn't say, do try to buy God's forgiveness. Try to buy God's mercy. No, rather he says, he's already told you. He's already told you what he requires of you. Do what is good. He says, do justice, love kindness, or mercy, or loving kindness, and walk humbly with God. He's not saying try to buy God's favor. He says, turn from those wicked ways and turn to the Lord. Walk humbly with him. And for the people at this time, they were very used to sort of just not caring about God's opinion. They had left him on the wayside. And he says, you gotta stop. Destruction is coming, you gotta stop. So this word justice, in our modern day context, we see terms such as social justice pop up, and it means something totally different. God, the idea of justice is justice that is ruled by his law, standards that are ruled by his law, the Ten Commandments. The idea of kindness or of mercy, and I'm sure you're familiar with the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is unmerited favor. Mercy is like is sort of like a kindness or a lightning of a punishment. You know, if there's, in the olden days when they used to lash or hang prisoners, a more merciful punishment would be, it'd be a quick execution, a more merciful punishment. Paul was executed by really quickly, which was a merciful punishment for Roman citizens, if you remember, whereas crucifixion was not merciful. So it's a sort of kindness. He's begging them, show kindness and do not pervert God's law and walk humbly with God. Humility. So I think of this sermon as virtue's banner. What's a way that you can sort of identify a virtuous Christian, a virtuous person, a virtuous man or virtuous woman? And God defines it. The banner of virtue is these three things: a humble walk with God, one that is very repentant, willing to be corrected. It's justice, accepting God's law, being ruled by God's law, and loving kindness. These things are the identifier. These things are the banner of virtue. And if you think about it, what are some key things that you admire in the walk of others, the Christian walk of saints gone in the past, saints in the present? You know, what are some things you admire? What are some courageous markers of a Christian? Virtuous things that you and I ought to pray, Lord, give me these things. And I think that if you boil it down, these three things are really, these things are very important. This is the banner of what virtue is: justice, mercy, and a humble walk with God. The man Matthew don't know quite how to pronounce his name, but from the legacy of the saints, that man, he had courage. He had this humble walk with God. He wasn't afraid to go across seas or get dirty. He wasn't afraid to do things like that. He wasn't afraid to get out of his office. You know, and many, many times in the past, using a Bible and saying, I believe it's true and I'm going to use it as my textbook, that's not a popular thing to do. Imagine that. Imagine doing something like that, where it takes great humility. I don't care what the world says. I just care what God says. So these things are genuine marks of the believer. If you read through the Gospels, or not the Gospels, the Epistles, and there's all these lists that Paul gives. He admonishes his readers, and he'll say, love one another, be kind to one another, suffer long for each other, you know, all the one another's that we know, and we pray, Lord, help me to practice those things. A lot of those things comes down to a humble walk with the Lord, to kindness. A lot of those things boil down to this. Micah 6:8 presents God's answer to the escalating questions that arises from this book, that arises from Micah. Everywhere from how do I please God, everywhere from how do I walk in repentance, how do I walk before the Lord, how do I have a good testimony before the world? Is it the amount of possessions we have? Is it the greatness of our offerings? It's sort of like the widow's mite. Whatever you have, you must be humble about it. Walk humbly before the Lord, even if it is just the widow's mite. It's God's response, and it cuts through the confusion of the Israelites. They're trying to complicate things. And I bet that they had an idea going on, and I don't know if this is exactly true, but I have a suspicion that the Israelites, they would have hung on to some of their idols, and they would have sacrificed to sort of make it right up to God. They would have had their idols, and then they would have had God, and they would have sacrificed and said, here you go. That'll make up for it. I'm gonna keep my idols, but I'm gonna try to make things up to you, Lord. Just forgive me. You know, sin that grace may abound. And that's not a genuine repentance. This verse is echoed throughout Scripture. Hosea says similarly. God says, I want to show love, not sacrifices. I want you to know the Lord more. I want you to sacrifice, yes, but I want you to know the Lord more. And Jesus, he rebukes the Pharisees of ignoring the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Look at Matthew 23:23. He actually condemns the Pharisees for neglecting these very things. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint, dill, cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He sort of highlights these things, and he says, these are important, but you're neglecting them. You're missing something pivotal in the Christian life. This is the foundation. Now, we're not humble, we're not faithful, we're not trying to be just, we're not trying to be kind so that we could earn God's favor. Matter of fact, Micah's saying the opposite. He's saying, no, rather than sacrificing, just turn from your sin and turn to the Savior. He's not saying find a bigger sacrifice or a better sacrifice. He doesn't even answer the question with, here's how you sacrifice. In verse 8, he doesn't even give prescriptions for the type of sacrifice you are to give. And I believe the reason why is because they were moving towards the time of the perfect, sinless lamb. The lamb who would make it to where you no more needed to offer any sort of sacrifice. No more, as it says in verse 6, no more burnt offerings, no more calves. No longer would you have to choose the firstborn of your lambs. There was one coming who would perfectly pay for the believer's sins. And moving forward, they were to do justice, seek mercy, walk humbly with the Lord, because there was one coming who was going to shepherd them, who was going to walk alongside them. In their humble walk with the Lord, the good shepherd, he was going to comfort them even when they walked through the valley of darkness. It's interesting, you see an allusion to the good shepherd passage in chapter 5. It is said that Jesus, he's going to stand and he's going to shepherd his flock in God's strength. They're going to dwell secure. It is as though God is saying to Israel, your humble walk with God, your merciful, your just walk with God, you're not going to be alone. You're going to have the good shepherd with you. You're going to have the ruler. He's going to be with you. He's going to walk with you. A humble walk with God, with the shepherd, with the good shepherd. Imagine that. Israel doesn't know it, but within a few generations, history itself is going to change. The Son of God is going to step down on earth. He's going to pay for the world's sins. He's going to shepherd his church. They don't know it yet, but these things that they cannot do, these things that they don't have the strength to do, within a few generations, there will come a man who will do these things perfectly. He's going to walk humbly with God perfectly. He's going to love justice. He's going to love kindness. He's going to heal the blind, the lame. He's going to come, and he's going to, all of these things that Israel fails at, he's going to correct it. He's going to come, he's going to correct them. He's going to say, he's going to perfectly be the example. This is what a righteousness look like. So friends, Micah chapter 6 verse 8 points forwards to Christ in that only Christ perfectly fulfills these things. We do not perfectly fulfill these things. The Christian life whether you have a good Christian life or a good Christian walk, it's not gauged on how you perform, but on how Christ performed. On how Christ performed. See, this verse, very much so, it instructs us how to be sanctified. It helps us be sanctified. It shows us what sanctification looks like. But the thing that makes justification so important, justification won by the cross, it's so important because we do not do these things well. We, oftentimes, we have Israel in the midst of our hearts. Oftentimes, we can be Israelites. There's so many times we can be distracted from the Lord. And so we need the man. We need the man. We need Christ who did perfectly what God requires of us. What does God require of us? Well, we fail at those things. We break God's law. We oftentimes, we do not quite meet the mark. That's the meaning of sin, to miss the mark. But Christ, he hit it dead on. He walked humbly before God, even to the cross, even to Calvary. So a humble walk with God is not just trying to just hold it together, trying to be a good person. It is Christ. That's what makes the Christian life. That's what makes good preaching. Good preaching that leads you to Christ. That's why I'm so thankful for Pastor Chuck's legacy. You know, if I listened to one of his sermons, I could expect that he would preach about Christ, even from Genesis. How do you preach Christ from Genesis? Well, he's there. Christ is there for years, and it's such a blessing, my friends. There was a man who was an under shepherd, under the tutelage of the good shepherd. God did place a man in this church to faithfully proclaim the one who walked perfectly, humbly with God. The perfect, just Son of God. The perfect, merciful, all-gracious Son of God. And I pray, God, whatever man you have next to shepherd Church of the Cross, God, may he look to the man who did these things perfectly. May he preach about the man who did these things perfectly. May the next pastor, may he preach Christ. Christ as the humble Son of God, the humble Lamb, the merciful one, is my prayer. Friends, this is very important when we're reading through Scripture. When we come across this passage, think, where is Christ? And it's just that he is the one that when he crushed the serpent's head on the cross, He didn't do it by 1,000 legions of angels. If you notice on the cross, he said, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was betrayed, he said that I can call legions of angels down. You know that, Peter, right? You're trying to stop these guards. I can call thousands of legions of angels down. And indeed, he didn't pay for our sin in that way. He did so humbly. And every step of the way, even to the cross, the Father, his words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him." In every step of the way, he never even faltered, never even weakened in those words. He is the best example of this verse right here. When we think of men, when we think of women, when we think of saints who perfectly required what God requires of sons and daughters of Adam and of Eve, when we think of men who just exhibited courage, primarily think about Christ. Primarily think about Christ. Primarily think about the one who, according to the world's eyes, he won by losing. According to the world's eyes, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says the message of the cross is foolishness. Feel free to turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. How did Jesus satisfy what God requires of us? How did he do justice? How was he the perfect, kind Savior, the perfect, kind Shepherd? How did he perfectly walk before God? How did he make our Christian life, our sanctification possible? The word of the cross. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discerning the discernment of discerning I will thwart." And he looks around a bit. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? In verse 26, he says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. As it is written, but the one who boasts in the Lord." So reading this passage, we can boast in the Lord. Thank you. Though I could not satisfy, I could not do what you require of me, Father, there's one who did. There's one who does perfectly satisfy God's requirement, perfectly satisfies the law. One who is perfectly just, one who is kind, one who is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. You know, if you think the well-known Christmas passage, Isaiah chapter 9, it says that Christ, he would be one who would do justice perfectly. On him the world, the rulers, it would rest on his shoulders. Kings would come bowing to him. He would be El Gabor. He would be Mighty God. And it is by humility, and it is by lowliness, it is by the cross that he required satisfied God's wrath. This passage points us directly to Christ. That's how we're justified, by Christ doing these things. How does this point us to Christ? Because Christ did these things perfectly and then was murdered as though he was one of us, and then rose. The whole gospel story. So now we look at this passage. We look at this passage and we perhaps say to ourselves, oof, that actually looks really, really hard. Well, yes it is. The Christian is called not to walk in sin. The Christian is actually called to constantly repent and to come back to the Father, to come back to Christ. We know he is our advocate. We know he makes peace for us. When we come to this passage, we're going to say to ourselves, this is abundantly hard, but that's the idea of sanctification. We're becoming practically that which we are in God's sight. The Christian life is becoming that which we are. The Father views us as righteous, though we are not. So this whole process of sanctification, you know, the James passage where he's working all things for his glory and for our good, that process, the way that God cooks the bacon, the way that God forges the iron, it's when we become that which we are in his sight by Christ. So we should pray, Lord, may it be that my heart is sensitive towards your law, that my heart is sensitive towards the needs of others, that I would be more kind. And we should pray that the more we look towards Christ, the more he would make us into these things, the more he would humble us. We should seek ways to be more humble. We should, the more we meditate on God's promises, the more we meditate on his goodness and his righteousness on Christ, it should humble us. No one's above the other. Put each other's needs before your own. For that is what Christ did. That is what Christ did. Christ not only did he do what God required and earn for us righteousness, he then bids us to come and follow him. He then bids us to come and walk humbly before him, the mighty God. The mighty God. You know, in Matthew 16, he bids Peter and the disciples to follow him. And there's a whole conversation beforehand that he tells them he's going to go to the cross. And then Peter, he says, no, Lord, you will not go to the cross. I will stop it from happening. Do it another way. Don't do it by the cross. You know, and then the Lord, he says, get behind me, Satan. And then eventually, the Lord, he says, not only am I going to the cross, you got to follow me to the cross. So I got my cross, I'm going up there, and then you take up yours and you follow me. And of course, only John, the disciple John, followed him. Judas denies him. Peter and the rest ran away out of fear. Peter even denied him. The Lord forgave him. The Lord forgave them. Imagine being forgiven of denying the Lord. That's crazy. But it's true. You can be forgiven for denying the Lord. You can, three times, do you know this man? Nope. Dang it, I denied him. And then you'd be forgiven. It's crazy. The Christian is not called to walk in sin. The Christian is called to repent of sin. The Christian is called to look at the Master, taking up his cross, going towards the hill, and we are called to take up our crosses and to follow him. That's the thing that makes this passage functional in our lives and work. If we didn't have the Lord, we could try all day long to satisfy what God requires of us, and we could not. We simply could not. There's no amount of humility that would please God if it wasn't for Christ. The only thing that makes justice, mercy, and humility with regard to your walk with the Lord, the only thing that makes those things works in our life is Christ. It's the only thing. So may this bring humility to our hearts, knowing that if not for Christ, if not for the folly of the cross, what the world calls foolishness, if it wasn't for that, we really could not walk before God. We could not walk with Him. The only thing that's going to make the garden possible again, where Adam and Eve, they walked with God in the cool of the air, the cool of the morning, walk with Him as though you'd walk with a friend. The only thing that's going to make that possible again in the new heavens and new earth is Christ. A humble walk with God comes from a humble walk, knowing that it is Christ who makes peace with you. Friends, we live in a world, we live in a nation, and I know for years, you know, just Pastor Chuck would remind you, go to the principles of Scripture. Be saturated with Scripture. In the past year of me knowing Him, He built me up and encouraged me to do just that. A young guy who wants to go and preach, and he's like, you got to be saturated with the Scriptures. You can't be playing with the world. And I'm like, yeah, yes, sir. I'll take your word for it. I'm going to do it. Saturated with the Scriptures, flee the world. Friends, yesterday was the 250th anniversary of our nation. And today, and so that was a whole quarter of a millennia. Imagine that, a quarter of a millennia. Today is the start of the next quarter of millennia. The morals in our nation, in many parts, besides maybe some parts of the Bible Belt in the Midwest or the East Coast or little counties like this, besides that, the morals have degraded. And even where morals have not degraded, there is this sometimes Christless conservatism, or it's good morals without Christ. So it'd be and good morals without Christ or Christless conservatism would be like looking at this passage and saying, I can do this. And for that matter, the liberal would redefine this passage and then say, I can do this. But Christians, we are called in the next quarter millennia, which none of us are going to make it to see the next 250 years, like none of us will be around. But from this day forward, and the Christian is not called to say, I can do this. Yes, I'm super strong. The Christian is called to say, I can't do this. Christ does this perfectly. I must follow Him and pray that He would give me the strength to do these things so that I can please God. It's kind of a long phrase there, but essentially Christ's call to the disciples, take up your cross and follow me. Okay, you denied me? I have a word for you. Take up your cross and follow me. Don't try to pay for your sin. It's already happened on the cross. So friends, as a final charge, what does God require of the Christian? To look to Christ, be justified, walk humbly with God. This is what he requires of us. Look to Christ and walk humbly with Him. He will give us the strength. He will. So let's pray. God, give us wisdom, give us strength, give us eyes to look to the cross. Father, thank You. Thank You for all the many blessings, Lord. Thank You for examples that we have in our lives of men and women, of saints who who looked to your Son, though not perfect. Your Son is perfect, Father. Though we're not, though we break your law oftentimes, there's parts of us that have not yet even rendered submission to you, Lord. Your Son perfectly satisfies what your law requires. He made peace for us. Lord, help us, us who have been justified, Lord, help us, give us strength to do these things and to follow your Son. Father, give us the strength to love justice, to be merciful, and to walk humbly with you. Continue, Father. Would our King, would your Son, Lord, just as he shepherds us, help us to submit to him. Help us to humble ourselves under his leadership, Lord. To humble ourselves under the teaching of your word. Our good shepherd, may we submit to his every word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.